I'm sure you would like to turn back to that passage that was read to us a few moments ago from Luke chapter 23. All souls here, we've been spending these weeks leading up to Easter, reflecting on Luke's portrayal of the events that eventually climaxed, of course, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This Sunday is the bicentennial of the abolition of the slave trade, and perhaps it's appropriate that in the climax of today's story that we're looking at, we see a man who had probably fought for the freedom of his own people from slavery, but who in this story found freedom in a very different way from what he had expected. So Luke 23, verses 26 to 43, the Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ and him crucified," which sounds very simple, one thing to talk about. And yet, as we look at this story here in Luke's Gospel, it is a most challenging thing. Challenging for any preacher to handle the story of the cross. And I've been marveling over these past weeks, just soaking myself in this passage, at Luke's skill in the way he presents this story in such a simple, unadorned, unsensational way, and yet weaves into it some remarkably profound textures of understanding and meaning for us. I mean, even at just a surface reading, as you read the passage, you can get the point of what Luke is telling us. He says, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was innocent of all wrongdoing. He died forgiving his enemies. He died promising eternal life to a repentant sinner. And he died to save even those who taunted him that he couldn't save himself. But beneath that simple story, Luke invites us to see some great depths of meaning and truth that are there in his narrative, to challenge us and to encourage us. And what I want us to see this morning are, first of all, to go through the story quickly and see four scenes that are filled with scripture. But then also, secondly, to see three temptations that are filled with irony. And then to see two sayings, two of the last sayings of Jesus that are filled with hope. So we've got a 4-3-2 sermon this morning, which I hope will lead to one single conclusion as we look towards Easter. So first of all, then, let's think of these four scenes that Luke puts before us, which are so filled with the scripture. At one level, of course, Luke simply records the events, what happened. Four scenes within the dreadful hours of the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, as he does so, Luke either directly quotes from some Old Testament scriptures or he hints at very well-known texts from the Old Testament in a way which colours in the outline of the significance of what is happening as he describes it. Scene one is the weeping women in verses 26 to 31. Jesus is on his way to crucifixion, to the place. Simon is carrying the heavy crossbar that he would be nailed to. And the women who are accompanying him are weeping and wailing and crying out until Jesus stops and speaks to them and says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because much worse than this is going to happen in this city." What Jesus is doing here is this is now the fourth time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has explicitly predicted the coming siege and destruction of Jerusalem that would indeed take place in 70 AD, about 40 years after his death. You'll read the other ones in chapter 13, chapter 19, and chapter 21. And Jesus again says, look, when that happens, then those who are now pitied because they've got no children will actually be considered lucky, because they'll have no more mouths to feed and they won't have to go through the pain of watching their children suffer and die in the siege or in the battles. Indeed, says Jesus, he quotes from a text in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, a previous time when the great cities of Israel, Samaria and Jerusalem, had been destroyed by their enemies. And he said, just as then people will wish the mountains would bury them because they'd rather be dead and buried than suffer in the siege and the destruction that would come. And then Jesus quotes a proverb in verse 31, a proverb about green wood and dry wood, which probably means if you think this is bad, far worse is to come for those who reject God and reject God's Savior, as these people are doing. And indeed, that verse that Jesus quoted from Hosea 10, which is found here in Luke, is also found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, in the mouths of those who will then face the wrath and judgment of God and of the Lamb of God on the great final day of judgment. That is the next time that this verse appears. So you see, Jesus is saying there is worse to come. And either we will find shelter in the cross on which Jesus bore God's judgment for us, or we will find no shelter from the judgment of God when we stand before him on the last day. Scene one. Scene two is the heartless soldiers in verses 32 to 34. It strikes me as amazing that Luke does not dwell on the appalling, calculated cruelty of crucifixion. He just reports it without any mention of the blood and the pain and the torture that it was. And what about those who carried it out, the Roman soldiers? Well, it's all in a day's work for them, really. Just another few wretches to nail up on crosses. They were casual, they were callous, they were heedless of who it was that they were brutalizing. And when they'd done their work, they just sat down and had a spot of gambling over the last few earthly possessions that Jesus had, his clothes, which had been stripped off his back already. They would fetch a few shekels in the marketplace later. So Luke tells us, he says, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. But who's got ears to hear and who's got eyes to see would remember, of course, that that was exactly what it said in Psalm 22, a psalm which was on the lips of Jesus already, as the other gospel writers tell us. This is the psalm which opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And finishes with the words, it is accomplished, God has done it. This was the psalm and the heart and the mind and the lips of Jesus. And this was what verses 16 to 19 of Psalm 22 say. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this psalm expressed the suffering of the Messiah. But it also, this very same psalm, expresses confidence in God, because Jesus died in agony, but he did not die in despair, because the very next verses say, but you, O Lord, be not far off. Deliver my life from death, as indeed God would ultimately in his resurrection. Then scene three is the mocking bystanders. Verses 35 to 39 tell us that almost everybody seems to have been mocking and taunting Jesus. And in a moment, we'll come back to look at what they were actually saying. But as the soldiers joined in this mockery, they added to it a gesture. They dipped a sponge, according to John, in some wine vinegar and put it up to Jesus' mouth. John tells us that it was in response to Jesus' thirst. Luke just says they did it. But again, you see, Luke is undoubtedly hinting here at yet another psalm as a lens through which to see and to understand what was happening. And that's Psalm 69, verse 21. Again, another psalm of someone who was going through unjust suffering and cruelty. And so this is what that psalmist says. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. That's the climax of the suffering of someone who is crying out to God because of injustice. But who, again, if you read the rest of that psalm, looks to God, confidently expects God to bring him vindication and salvation and restoration, and even praises God for doing so by the end of that psalm. And then scene four, the repentant criminal at the end, verses 40 to 43. All four Gospels tell us that there were two other people crucified alongside Jesus. It was a pretty busy morning for those Roman soldiers. Luke says they were criminals. Matthew and Mark use a word which was used for the political zealots, the freedom fighters of that day, the guerrillas. In our day, they would have probably been called terrorists. That's what the Romans would have thought of them, religious fanatics. But one of them turns to recognize Jesus, and he speaks words that express a simple fact of the moment, but a theology which was far more than he could have understood. This other criminal says, we are being punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man, he has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. We are guilty. And I think that Luke probably wants us to hear in that words of the criminal an echo of Isaiah 53, very familiar words. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But verse 9, he, the servant of the Lord, had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So he was not suffering the punishment that he deserved, but rather, as Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you see, through the lens of the scripture then, Luke is showing us something of the depth of the meaning of the death of this man. He is the one who suffers unjustly from a human point of view under the judgment of God. But just as the scriptures are being fulfilled in his death, so the same scriptures will be fulfilled in his resurrection and exaltation, which Luke will come to in the very next chapter. So four scenes then, all filled with scriptures, which help us to understand what was happening. But we need to move on to those taunts themselves. Within that narrative of four scenes, Luke embeds what I think could rightly be called the three last temptations of Christ. Because three times here we read people saying to Jesus, save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. I think it's deliberate, and it is probably meant in Luke's account to reflect the three original temptations that Jesus had faced in the wilderness. You remember right back at the start of his ministry. Luke tells us about them in chapter 4. And indeed they have similar force. Because you remember in the wilderness the devil had said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And here in all of these three taunts it's the same. If you are the Christ, if you think you're the King of the Jews, and so on. Back in the wilderness, the temptations of Satan had been designed to try to get Jesus to avoid the way of suffering and death, to opt for political power, perhaps, or religious demonstration and leadership, or popular appeal to the masses, anything but going to death. And those temptations on Jesus lasted all through his ministry. They were reflected even through his disciples like Peter at Caesarea Philippi. And they were there still in the Garden of Gethsemane. And even now here on the cross itself, it seems, the devil tries desperately one last time. If only he could get Jesus to save himself, then Jesus' whole mission of saving the world would be lost. And so he speaks through three different groups of people. Three groups who had nothing whatsoever in common with each other. Indeed, some of them are enemies of each other, except their one common enmity of Jesus and their taunt, save yourself. They all say the same thing, but they all meant it in quite different ways. And in each case, there is a rich irony between what they think they were saying and the actual truth of the situation. So first of all, there's the religious rulers in verse 35 who say to him, they sneer at him, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God. You see, their mockery was a rejection of the claims of Jesus. He thinks he's the Messiah, does he? He thinks he's God's chosen one. He thinks he's the Savior. And they mock it. Well, of course, that is exactly what Jesus was and is. And so the irony is that there these religious rulers both state the truth and reject the truth in the same breath. And how scary is that? And then secondly, there's the Roman soldiers in verses 36 to 38. Their mockery is a rejection of the charge that had been made against Jesus, that he was supposed to be the King of the Jews. That's what's nailed up above his head. But that's ridiculous, they say. Look at you now. Some king you are, stuck up there, with thorns for a crown and a cross for a throne. And yet, again, you see, the irony of the situation is that what they said and what had been written above the head of Jesus was actually simply stating the truth. He was, he is, the king, the messianic king, king of the universe, in fact. Indeed, that was the very first piece of writing made ever about Jesus before, long before the New Testament was written. It's the only piece of writing that was done about him in his own lifetime, was that piece of wood or parchment that was tacked up above his head. This is the King of the Jews. Ironically, stating the charge, which was actually true of him. And then there's the resistance fighter, the other terrorist in verse 39, who also taunts Jesus and hurls insults at him. And in this case, it's mocking the failure of Jesus. It's as if they're saying to him, look, you should have joined us if you'd been any kind of real Messiah. Well, you had your chance, and now it's here. Save yourself. You know, we give you one last chance to prove that you're a real Messiah. Save yourself, save us, and then we'll get down off these crosses and fight the Romans. Ha, 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 as if. There's a mockery of the failure of Jesus to be what they thought he should have been. But I think there are also two even more profound ironies within all this triple taunting that's going on of Jesus in the narrative. First of all, there is undoubtedly a paradox of power, because all three voices here represent three different kinds of power that were being exercised in the crucifixion of Jesus. On the one hand, there was the power of religious establishment, those rulers, the religious power. And what they're saying is, look, this is what happens when you try to upset the system and mess with the rules. You should have stayed on the right side of God, like us. Then secondly, there's the power of military force. You see, the Roman army was an occupying army, expressing its power by sheer suppression. And these Roman soldiers were saying to Jesus, hey, see, that's what happens to terrorist scum like you three up there. We nail you in the end. You don't mess with us. And if some innocent guy gets caught in the middle, well, so much the worse for him. It's all the better for deterrence. And then thirdly, there's the power of religious violence represented by those two criminals on either side of him. They were probably murderers. They were guerrilla fighters. They were the power of raw violence. And they're saying to Jesus, see, this is what happens when you don't seize the opportunity, like you had last Sunday, when you had all the crowds of Jerusalem eating out of your hand, and you could have led us in a great rebellion against the Romans. We could have drenched the Jordan with their blood if only you had led us as the real Messiah that we wanted. That's the power you need, the power of violence and terror. And it's against that, or those rather, kinds of power, what we see here is who was exercising real power at that very moment. And the answer is the powerless one in the middle. The paradox of this story is that by choosing to surrender his life, to give himself in total powerlessness and weakness, Jesus was actually exercising the power of God, through which all human and satanic powers that opposed God at this moment would eventually be defeated and destroyed. The death of Christ in weakness would turn out to be the demonstration of the saving power of God, as over against all other forms of human power and violence. Paradox of power. But also, of course, that leads us to see the paradox of salvation, because all three voices were taunting Jesus to save himself. And the third one that came from the non-repentant criminal was, save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. But, of course, that was precisely what Jesus could not do. He could not both save himself and save us. Now, of course, he could have saved himself. There's no doubt about that. And Jesus knew it. In fact, at the time of his arrest, Jesus had said to his disciples, according to Matthew chapter 26, he says, don't you know that all I've got to do is ask my Father and he will send 12 battalions of angels to deliver me? I've only got to click my fingers and I'll be rescued from this situation. So even at this moment, Jesus could have saved himself from death on the cross. But if he had, then he could not have saved us through his atoning death on our behalf and by bearing the judgment of God in his own body on the tree. So he could have saved himself, or he could choose to save us. which is why he said he came, to seek and to save the lost. But in that case, if he was going to save us, he could not save himself. And so Jesus chose not to save himself. He chose to die. He chose to stay on the cross for my sake and for your sake, for the sake of those he was crucified among, for the sake of those who were crucifying him. Because as Isaiah 53 said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, by not doing what those criminals wanted him to do, he was actually able to do what they needed, which was to provide for them, through his death, a way of salvation, which one of them took. Well, we've seen then the four scenes that are filled with Scripture. We've seen those three last temptations that are so full of irony. We need to move on then to these two last sayings that are filled with hope. Here it seems to me we move further into the very heart of this passage, as Luke recounts for us two of the last words of Jesus on the cross. One is a prayer in verse 34, and the other is a promise in verse 43. But they're both equally surprising, and they're both filled with hope. And it seems to me that through these two sayings as his final lens, Luke focuses us on his deepest perception of the meaning of the event that he's describing. So first of all, then, of course, there's the prayer in verse 34. Even as they were crucifying him, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, we're absolutely right to be astonished by this. Not just astonished because, I mean, how can anybody say this? How could Jesus possibly express such feelings and such a prayer for the people who were treating him with such unbelievable cruelty at that moment? But it's also astonishing because it's quite unprecedented. You see, there's nothing like this, even in the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus knew so well. There are things that point towards it, but they never quite get here. Yes, for example, David showed mercy to a man who had insulted him. But then he told Solomon on his deathbed to make sure he got even with that man after David was dead. Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, surprisingly telling them that they should pray for Babylon that had destroyed their city. But even he does not tell them quite to forgive the Babylonians. So what did you do in the Old Testament when people falsely accused you or violently attacked you? Well, what you were not to do was you were not to take vengeance yourself. Do not take revenge, says the law of the Old Testament, because God will do that for you. Leave it to God. So you could do that. You could ask God to do it. And sometimes they did. And Jesus would have well known Old Testament scriptures like the cry of Isaiah against the wicked people of Jerusalem in his day, "Lord, do not forgive them." Isaiah 2, verse 9. Jesus would have known the cry of Jeremiah, with whom he was compared on more than one occasion, when Jeremiah was facing persecutors, and Jeremiah says, "Lord, bring on them the day of disaster, destroy them with double destruction." Jeremiah 17. Jesus would have known the psalm that we've just read, Psalm 69, when the psalmist actually curses his enemies and says, "May they be blotted out." And Jesus would have known that only just 100 years before him, the Maccabean martyrs who had also fought in a rebellion against Rome, some of them died declaring God's punishment and God's retribution on their murderers. But Jesus transcended all that, transcended even the Old Testament scriptures and historical precedent, and he prays, "Father, forgive them." And in doing so, he sets a whole new standard, a whole new paradigm of how his followers were to respond to those who would hate them and kill them. Of course, Jesus is only here doing and modeling what he himself had taught his disciples. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you"? Jesus did. And the very first believer in Jesus to die in the same way, namely Stephen, is often called the first Christian martyr, but they hadn't even been called Christians yet when he was stoned to death, followed the example of his master And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, that as they were stoning Stephen to death, he said, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." Can we still do this? Is this possible for Christians to do? Well, it's certainly not possible in human strength. Jesus, I think, would have said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, it is. In line with the hymn that we just sang a few minutes ago, asking that we would know something of the incarnate love of God, captivating our hearts, so that all I do speaks of you. You see, the only way we can forgive our enemies is if the living Lord Jesus Christ is formed within us and does it within us. Here's a very brief story of a man who did exactly that. His name is Riksa Him, and he comes from Cambodia. His story is told in a book called The Tears of My Soul. This is a story, in my case, taken from a friend of mine called Jonathan, who knows him and has lived with him. And indeed, last year, Hugh Palmer met him in Bangor at the Worldwide Missionary Convention. This is his story. When the Khmer Rouge came to power in Cambodia in 1975, they instituted a program to remove all their enemies. And so people were driven out from the cities into the countryside. Riksa was 11 years old when his family was forcibly moved out of their home. What he lived through was unimaginable. Members of his family were tortured almost to death, living in continual fear of their lives. Finally, in 1977, the entire family was marched out to a mass grave and murdered with hoes, axes, and knives. Riksa survived by lying still under the bodies of his brothers and sisters until the killers went on to find more victims. Climbing out of the grave, he escaped into the jungle, where he was eventually befriended by a local villager and managed to survive until Vietnam defeated the Khmer Rouge in 1979. After spending 5 years in a Cambodian refugee camp in Thailand, where he first encountered Christians, he was at first rejected by American immigration officials. Deeply discouraged, he prayed, "God, if you exist, take me to Canada and I will believe in you." His prayer was answered, and in May 1989, he arrived in Toronto, where he was taken to the World Vision Reception Center. Deeply impressed by the practical goodness and kindness of the World Vision staff, he was converted and baptized in June 1990. Then he went to a Bible college later in Canada, which is where he met my friend Jonathan. In 1999, Riksa returned to Cambodia as a missionary. Over the years, his insatiable lust for revenge miraculously metamorphosed into a deep longing to forgive his family's killers. And he wrote to those of us who knew him, asking to pray that he might find his family's killers so that he could meet each one of them and forgive them in the name of Christ. In June 2003, an email came to us saying that he had discovered that three of his family murderers had been killed. One had gone mad, and the others resided in villages someplace near where he lived. So he made preparations to visit the one survivor he could find. And on June the 14th, he made the hard work of forgiveness. He wrote, "I met one of my family's killers. I gave the man the Bible, and I read Luke 23, verse 34, 'Father, forgive them for him.' And I told him that I had forgiven him. He was so nervous, but then he felt the joy of hearing the message of forgiveness. I gave him my shirt as a symbol of forgiveness, a scarf representing my love for him, and a Bible representing the message of hope and forgiveness for him. I thank God for giving me a spirit of peace to forgive my family's killers," he said. He was trembling when he first saw me, but after that he was filled with joy. "After rain, the skies become clear. I have done a difficult job that not many people can do, and I thank God for giving me the strength to face this difficult task." It can only be done in the strength of God. But millions of Christian martyrs through the centuries have proved that it is possible to die with words of forgiveness on their lips. So Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But of course, they did at one level. They knew they were nailing an innocent man to the cross. But indeed, as Jesus said, they didn't actually know what they were really doing. Because what they were doing, you see, in all its evil brutality, was that they were accomplishing at a human level the deeper will and purpose of God, that his son should die for the sin of the world. And so in putting Jesus to death on the cross, these people were actually, in a sense, accomplishing the means by which they could be forgiven, as Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed that they should be forgiven, but Jesus died so that they could be forgiven. That's the prayer. And finally, to the promise that Jesus makes to one of the criminals. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Verse 43. One of these two condemned terrorists, for some unexplained reason, recognizes the truth about Jesus, that he is indeed God's Messiah, God's future king who will reign. Now, of course, they're all going to die now, aren't they? He believes that's what's about to happen. So that kingdom of this Messiah can only happen in the age to come, in some sense, on Resurrection Day. And like other Jews of his day, this man would have believed in the day of resurrection that would come when all would be raised. Do you remember Martha believed that at the graveside of Lazarus? Jesus said he will rise again, and Martha says, yeah, Lord, I know that. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And so this thief on the cross says to Jesus, when that day comes, Lord, remember me when you're king. Remember me. Those are words which are actually found on many gravestones of Jewish people at that time who wanted God to remember them so that they would be among the righteous, among the saved on the resurrection day. But Jesus surprises this man with this amazing promise. He says, today, you can be sure now that today, as soon as you die, you will be in paradise. That is the place of the righteous dead waiting for the day of resurrection. You will be with me, by my side, sharing my victory, part of my kingdom. And so this man could die in peace, in hope. In spite of all the sins, the wrongdoings, the crimes he had committed, which he had confessed to, his future is safe. Why? Because he had turned to Jesus, called out to Jesus, confessed his sin, trusted in Jesus, and he was saved. Not saved from the cross he was on, but eternally saved through the cross of the one being crucified beside him. And that's an example, surely, that Luke wants his readers, including you and me, to follow. So we conclude then, what has Luke given us at the heart of this profoundly simple account? Well, surely the one thing he has given us is nothing less than the whole meaning of Easter. Because you see, the answer to Jesus' prayer for forgiveness was only possible through the death of Christ on the cross. And the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of eternal life was only possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it will take the whole of the rest of the New Testament to explore and to explain the depth of all that that means. But surely what Luke has told us in this narrative is all we need to know for it to become a reality for us in our lives today and for our eternal future. What Luke has shown us is that through Jesus' death on the cross, we can have the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for. And that through the resurrection of Christ, we can have the future that Jesus promised. So make sure, won't you, that you have both this Easter. For Christ's sake. Amen.